that I don't know very much about and have very little experience in. But I think when we see the subject, we've already sung about it, you'll understand why I say that. I'm fairly familiar with the passage of Scripture, and I want you to see it with me this morning. But I'm asking that the Lord would convict me and you of what He wants to speak to us about through the Scriptures as we look at them together today. So I think the title of my message is The Believer's Posture. And what I'd like to do is look with you today at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to look primarily at verses 5 through 11, looking at the quote from the Old Testament that our author uses and giving some consideration to how he uses that quote in our text today. Now, we all know about the importance of physical posture. You can just imagine your mom saying to you something like, sit up straight. Walk with your back straight. That's bad for your back. Or you know you have to have proper alignment. So don't sit like that. But we also know about the importance of clothing. And today in our Sunday school class, the letter we read said something about how to walk into church, which is kind of an interesting way to introduce the subject. So we might say how to dress for church or how to dress for life. And so you can imagine your mother saying to you something like, have you looked at yourself in the mirror? You're not planning to go out in public like that, are you? So today we want to talk about physical, not physical posture or physical clothing or dress, but spiritual posture and spiritual clothing. And you'll see both of those in our passage today. So we'll ask and answer the question, why is spiritual posture important? And why we might need an adjustment? I'm not talking about the chiropractor or the tailor, but a spiritual adjustment. Are there areas where we have not submitted to God? Areas where we've not been willing humbly to follow through in obedience to Him? Areas where we have not allowed Him to teach us what we need to learn or been willing to change? Let's take a look at our passage today, 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Turn with me to the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 3. This is where we find this quote that we just read. And it's quoted also in the book of James, James chapter 4. 1 Peter 5, the passage we just read, many of those verses are familiar. Perhaps you've known them. You've memorized them. They are familiar to you. And you've quoted them. Sometimes we pick a verse out of context. We want to show how these verses, these ideas, these challenges fit in the book that Peter has written today. But let's see the quote also in the context of Proverbs chapter 3, and it will make more sense to you today. I'm going to begin reading for you in verse 32. Proverbs 3:32. Please follow along. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord. But look at the contrast we see in these verses. But his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. Now he turns the positive first and negative second in the last verse of the chapter. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we come to your presence today as we have already in our worship time, and we ask that you would give us understanding in your scriptures. We thank you for the inspired word of God. We thank you for writing this letter so that we could have an understanding of what you desire for us, where life is, and how we can experience your favor in our lives. And so as we look into the word, we ask that you would give us insight, that you would work in our thinking, that you would effect change in our lives, and that you would be honored and glorified by the way we listen to and respond to the inspired word today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to consider writing down another verse in the margin of your Bible or on your notes, and that's from Psalm 18, 25 to 27. We have in the book of Psalms a very similar staccato of ideas or verses that talk about God's blessing and God's cursing on the proud, God's blessing on the humble person. That's Psalm 18. We won't take the time to read that this morning. The first thing we need to do is to make sure we understand how chapter 5 fits into our book. And so, looking at chapter 5 in the context of the whole book of 1 Peter, I want you to keep in mind today two principal ideas as we go through this passage. Just keep reminding yourself, if I forget to remind you, that the author is Peter. You say, well, okay, I know that because it's called 1 Peter, right? But think about the life of Peter, his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the experiences he went through, his successes, his failures, the change that he experienced, and his ability, because of not only God inspiring him to write this passage, inspiring the text, but as a person that God chose to write it. The second thing you'll keep in mind is the context of suffering, the readers, what they were going through. And so it just continues this string of exhortations. These believers have experienced substantial opposition. It's written to those who are scattered abroad, probably because of the persecution of Nero. These are not people that are just having problems. These are not people that just have normal anxieties, like my finances aren't doing so great, or I have a child that's sick, and those are not to minimize those issues or concerns. But these people were experiencing tremendous opposition to their faith. And he called it in chapter 4, fiery trials. And that's why he begins the passage in 1 Peter 1 that you're so familiar with, that he says, you know, endure these trials and have the right attitude so that the trial of your faith might be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that it would be like gold refined in fire. Respond properly to the difficulties, just as James said. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because you know that these things build character in your life. So he reminds them of the importance of maintaining a meek spirit in their relationship to one another in our chapter here, chapter 5, of keeping a sober and alert mind in spiritual conflict and of building a stronger faith in God. You see, the humility we're talking about and the faith that is necessary are twin concepts and values in our lives and in this section. Our faith in God requires correct thinking about His power, His care, and His plan, because we live in a difficult environment and we must keep the right posture. The people that Peter was writing to were suffering very difficult times. And so he writes to the slaves who were under onerous and hostile masters. He writes to the wives who were suffering under difficult family relationships. He relates to all the sojourners and pilgrims and saying, no matter where you are, you've been displaced, you're suffering these difficulties, you're being persecuted for your faith, to encourage them. And we have then, as a result, I was going to use a big English word, but I'm not sure I can pronounce it, the juxtaposition, the joining together in a different kind of contrast, glory and suffering, all the way from chapter 1 through chapter 5. You'll see the word glory appear a number of times. But you're keeping in mind then the fact that it's written by the Apostle Peter, and it's written to a group of people who are experiencing at this time, when they receive the letter, a great deal of difficulties and trials. He begins the chapter by writing to the elders of the church. And he's saying, look, elders, you know, we've talked to the servants, we've talked to the masters, we've talked to the husbands, we've talked to the wives, we've talked to everyone. Now I'm speaking to you as leaders. Make sure that you are humble servants of your people. You don't lord it over your flock, even though you have that position. And then he continues in the section that we come to today by saying that the young people should respond to their elders in a submissive kind of way as well. But then he says, in verse 5 as we read, all of you be submissive to one another. So it's an attitude of submission. It's an attitude that comes from a spirit of humility. So the context that we are finding ourselves in as we end this letter is that he's telling the readers exactly how they should respond in difficulties, yes, but also why humility is important. It's important because God calls us in the middle of whatever circumstances or problems or difficulties or situations that we have to a humble and faith-filled lifestyle. We need to make sure that we're living in a humility before God and trusting Him sincerely in all of our lives. The reason is because humility and sincere faith are marks of true discipleship. And the fact is that a humble follower of Christ is going to be the only one, the only kind of person that's going to experience God's blessing, God's favor, God's protection in their life. Pride is incongruent with true discipleship. A proud heart, a proud spirit is not the same as a sincere faith and a humble spirit. So that's why we have, I think, a parallel passage in James chapter 4. And I worked real hard this week to try to take James 4 and 1 Peter, and I'm going to build this slide and show you how they're paralleled. James says the same kinds of things. He says, submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, and Peter says these things. And so I drew them up and I worked on it. I've been thinking about this for some time, and in the end I realized they're really not all that parallel. They're not really the same kinds of exhortations, because it seems that James is writing probably to more of a situation of people that are not saved, not true believers. And he's saying, you need to repent. He talks about dealing with sin and cleansing your hands. So if you think about these two passages, when I finally did all the parallels and I tried to make all the little lines work, there were only three specific things that were the same. Three in James, three in Peter. And in James, he says, draw near to God and He'll draw nigh to you. Well, we see the idea here in 1 Peter, but this is written more specifically to us as believers on how to respond to God and to His commands to us. And so as we look at the text this morning, we want to ask ourselves the question, what do I see in these verses that relates to me? If I look at these commands, these reminders, these statements, what is it that speaks to me about my posture or the way I wear my clothing spiritually? It's because of the value of humility. And so as we get ready to look back at the verses in some more detail now and thinking through them, I just want to talk with you for a moment about this idea of humility. Maybe we can do that first by thinking about these quotes. And not so much because I want you to understand what humility is, or so that we can define it, but I think this helps us get a grip on which direction we're going and understanding how God wants us to respond. This first quote by J. Oswald Sanders talks about dress, using some words that we don't use so much. But humility is not a Sunday frock, but a workaday smock. And the second quote, the true secret of spiritual strength is self-distrust and deep humility, J.C. Ryle. John Flavel said, they that know God will be humble. They that know themselves cannot be proud. That's a good way to say it. I could share a lot more quotes like that with you, but I think you get the idea. But the thing that I want you to see this morning, among other things, is the value of being humble before God. Because if we don't think about the reasons why God has told us to do this, then I don't know that we'll be so quick to understand or careful to apply the lessons that we're going to learn. The main thing I want us to see as we move through the text is that it doesn't make sense for us to compete with God. That's why he says here, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Satan, who appears in this passage as an adversary, is one that is the prime example of why not to do that. Satan decided that he wanted to take God's place. He wasn't happy to be a bright angel in the second or third place in heaven. And so we want to make sure that we're not following the example of our enemy, the adversary, the devil, of resisting God's authority and questioning his ability to rule and wanting to have the same place as God in our lives. And I think it's possible for us to have a proud posture in relation to God or even other people and not even realize it sometimes. It's easy to look down on other people, to question God's working in our lives. What is God doing? To question His authority, to wonder about His activity, to chafe under the difficulties or tests that we go through into our lives, to forget about His care, His love for us, as we see in this passage, to question His authority, and even sometimes to put off obedience to the commands that He gives that are very clear for us in knowing how to live. So we have to remind ourselves of the right position and posture before Almighty God and take a position of humble faith. So look back with me again at verse 5. Likewise, he says, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. I think that the idea of submission and humility here are parallel ideas as we go through. And then he says, be clothed with humility. The idea of being clothed is an interesting situation because in the Greek text, it's not, that sense isn't found anywhere else in the New Testament, but it was used in extra-biblical language to talk about a slave and how he would put on this apron that would prepare him for service. As you think about how you dress in a certain way for different kinds of activities. And a slave dresses because he's getting ready to serve someone. He's getting ready to obey a command. Maybe he's going to get dirty. And the idea is that we should dress ourselves, as one writer said, from the top of our head to the soles of our feet with an apron of humility. We should be clothed that way. But the reason that we should be clothed with humility, Peter says, is because of this principle that we found in the Old Testament. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Well, here it is. Look back at Proverbs chapter 3 again. Peter is quoting from the Old Testament. The text is different in our English translation for a couple of reasons. One of the reasons is because under the inspiration of Scripture, the New Testament author has the freedom, he has the leverage, he has the freedom to quote or use the Old Testament in any way he wants to. But in this particular case, Peter is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Greek translation that we call the Septuagint that was written before Christ, he quotes from an accepted translation from the Greek language. And so that reason, it's different than the translation from Hebrew into English that we find in Proverbs 3:34, which says, as you saw, surely He scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. You hear that, some of you say, well, I thought it was different. Well, it's different in another translation. The other translation, I think it's the New American Standard, says He scoffs at the scoffers. What picture does that give to you? The picture that gives is a proud and arrogant man who wants to fly in the face of God. Maybe he raises his fist before God and he says, God, I don't want You to be God in my life. I don't believe what You say. I'm not submitting to myself to You. And God, the Almighty, Eternal, Infinite God, scoffs, scorns at that scoffer or that scorner because He has the right to do so. We don't have the right. We don't have the position as human beings, as creatures of the Almighty God, to point at God and say, God, I don't like what You did. I don't like the way You're ruling. I don't like what You've asked me to do, and to resist His authority in our life. And so he says, He scorns the scornful, but He gives grace to the humble. Well, the thing about humility that we see in our passage and that we understand from the book of 1 Peter is that these people were put in a place of humility, we would call it humiliation, because of their trials. And so what we see is, that's where we are. We've been put down because we're human, because we're made of dust, because we're not God, but also because we're being persecuted by people who don't like what we believe, who don't accept our faith, who don't like what we say, who don't disagree with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, in that position of humiliation, don't try to raise yourself up or argue with God or fight against God or resist what God is doing, but accept the position that you have. Respond properly to the trials and difficulties in your life and have a humble spirit about it. Accept it as though it's from the Lord and allow God to accomplish His purpose in your life because God resists the proud. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, the word resist is from the Greek word antitasso, which is an interesting word because what it really says is, if you think about it, God sets Himself up against the proud. It's like a military commanding term where He says, line up against, antitasso, where God is lining up Himself in battle array against the person that chooses to resist His authority and His right to rule in their lives. So this is what God is doing. It's not a pretty situation. When God scoffs at this proud person, God resists him. That's a very, very negative thing and a very bad position to be in before God on our part. But the contrast is, we're going to see it developed here in this passage, is He gives grace to the humble. And my sense is that as we go through these verses, what we see is how He does that, what His favor looks like, and why we should want it. So let's continue our reading. Therefore, a very important verse 6 connecting word, therefore, because it's true, because of how we should respond, because of our relationship to one another and our spirit of humility, therefore, humble yourselves under the what? The mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. One thing that we see in this passage is the perspective. God wants us to have an eternal perspective. He started out that way in chapter 1. He says we should long for the grace that's to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We see it in our hymns. Many times we sing a 1, stanza 2, number 3, number 4. It talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about our future in heaven. It talks about what we look forward to. So we need to make sure we have an eternal perspective. But when I speak of eternal perspective, I don't only mean in terms of time, like where we are today and where we're going to be tomorrow, where we are today and what eternity is going to look like, but also in terms of a depth, a vertical relationship. We look not only at things from the perspective of long-term eternity, we say time, God doesn't measure it that way, but also from the depth of spiritual perspective, seeing the invisible, seeing God, thinking about what God is doing. And so we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. There's going to be an exaltation. God is going to raise these people up. He's going to bring them out of a humiliating situation because He's developing character in their lives, but in the future, they will be with Him in heaven, to put it simply. So He says there's going to be an exaltation. He's going to explain it for us in verse 10. Then He says in verse 7, not only is He going to exalt you in due time, but we should do something about it right now. And an old translation or different translation, I think even the NIV, makes a mistake here by putting a period and breaking this up and making it a new little command where they say, cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Well, that's a nice verse, and it's a good card to put on your visor or on your mirror. Cast all your care upon the Lord, for He cares for you. But it's really just a continuation of the same idea, because in the original language, it's just saying you humble yourselves before God that He may exalt you, because He's going to exalt you in the future time, casting all your care upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. So we throw our burdens onto the Lord. We continue to cast our anxieties and struggles, whatever they are, whether it's a result of illness or persecution for our faith, onto the Lord, because we know that He loves us. We know He understands. He cares. He is going to intervene on our behalf. It's a humble act of faith, in other words, what verses 7 is saying. We cast our care upon Him. He continues with a new statement. He says, be sober and be vigilant. He gives us two words to really drive home the idea. Why? Because we have an adversary. We have an enemy. He calls him the devil here. This adversary, this enemy of God that we've already referred to, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This adversary is going to continue to work to undermine the purposes of God in our lives. If the devil that we call Satan can in any way cause us to respond to our circumstances, to our difficulties, to life in general, with a proud attitude toward the Lord, then he has succeeded in sort of bringing us along under his plan to his side, following his example. And so as you think about this verse, a verse that's very familiar, chapter 5, verse 8, we quote it all the time, be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. What is Satan trying to do? Satan desires to use the difficulties and trials of our life and turn them against us, so that we respond in a negative way. We question God's authority. We doubt what God is doing. We don't trust Him to work out His perfect plan. And as a result, we give place to the devil. He says, Instead of that, resist him, steadfast in the faith. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. A different word for resist. Here's the word is not the same as God resist the proud. God lines himself up against the proud in battle array, as it were. But here he says we should stand against the devil. And we should do that in faith. We don't do it in our own strength. Ephesians 6 talks about spiritual battle. He doesn't say, put on whatever clothing you want. Go out and do it because you can do it. You're strong. You're smart. You're intelligent. You have experience. He says, stand in the strength of the Lord. He says, stand with the armor of God, clothed with his battle armor. And we should resist him steadfast in the faith. Why? Because we know something. We know that the same sufferings are being experienced by other brothers. These people, they were in Bithynia, Cappadocia, if you remember verse 2. They were in all these different places. They should remember it's not only them that are struggling like this. And that's why Paul said a similar thing to the Corinthians. It's something that's common to man to struggle, to be attacked for our faith, to suffer, to know that other people in the world at this time are suffering persecution. He says, knowing this, we should steadfastly resist the devil, his temptations, his desire to cause us to follow his example, his using persecutions in our lives to hurt us. We should resist him steadfast in the faith. Verse 10. But, here's our prayer. But may the God of all grace, God of all grace, the God who wants to give us his favor when we respond properly to him, when we put ourselves under his authority, when we submit ourselves to him and to each other, instead of resisting us, instead of scoffing at us, instead of having a negative relationship with God, now we're going to experience his favor. And he is the God of all grace. And he has called us to eternal glory by Jesus Christ. Meditate on that thought for a moment. Eternal glory. That's what we are called to by Jesus Christ. That puts the temporal situations, the day-to-day living, the temporal, this moment circumstances in great and important perspective. God has called us to eternal glory. After you have suffered a while, again, in a time element, he says, after you have suffered a while, I'm comparing that with that he may exalt you in due time. Remember that? Verse 6. After you have suffered a while, he's going to do four things. And I think these four words, these four terms, are just different ways of saying the same thing. The translation that we have in the New King James is that after you've suffered a while, he will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. I submit to you that those are the things that God is doing now in the lives of people who are willing to submit to one another, to submit to God, to humble ourselves before him, to draw near to him, to cast our care upon him, to deal properly with satanic attacks, and have this kind of faith. This is what God is doing. And he's going to do it. Because in the end, he will be glorified. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. This is what God is doing in our lives. And we should be thankful for the experience of suffering because we know it's causing us to be dependent. It's challenging us to be humble in our circumstance. And it's bringing us to the place of a deeper faith because God is using that in our lives. So what I want to do is I want to just simply have you see that this is the two main points we want to make from the verses we've just looked at. Correct spiritual posture requires a radically new way of thinking. So there may be some major adjustments that we have to make. Number two, this posture demands a faith response. That's important, not just a mental response. Okay, I figured that out. I understand what he says. But we exercise a confidence that what God has said is true and that God can do what he says he's going to do, that God is able to perform what he's going to perform, that God really does care for us. And so it demands a faith response to God's authority. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Let God be God. Don't resist his authority. Don't follow the example of Satan. Don't respond like we normally in our flesh respond sometimes with frustration or anger or questioning. Correct response to God's authority, also to God's power. We simply remember what God can do, what God is doing. That's one of the great encouragements of not only this passage, but all of the scriptures we think about, the fact that God is constantly reminding us of where He is taking us. Someone has said that the book of 1 Peter is written for people who are on the path of suffering on their way to glory. And that's where we are here. But we understand that God is doing something. He is accomplishing something. We might say behind the scenes, or maybe on a spiritual nature, but we know that He's working. And so we have a faith response to God's infinite power. We also have a response to His care. That's why we cast our anxieties on the Lord, the anxieties that come in normal part of life. And again, not to diminish the normal kinds of anxieties that we have. When I was getting up this morning and thinking about what I was going to share again and wanting to go back through it, something occurred that I was unprepared for this morning to me, and it caused me some anxiety, and I'm fighting with that, and I'm struggling with it a little bit, and I'm thinking, well, here it is, Dave. Here's an example for you to commit that anxiety, that care to the Lord, even though it's not like someone is beating my door down to carry me off to jail because of my faith in Christ. It's still an anxiety, and it's still an area we have to allow God to have control of and take control of and be responsible for, because otherwise we hold on to it. And we say to the Lord, in essence, in effect, I don't know the Lord that you're able to really take care of that, so I'm going to keep worrying about it. I'm going to keep holding on to it. I'm going to talk with you about it, but I'm still going to let it control my life. That's wrong. So we have a faith response to God's care, how much He loves and how much He's able to accomplish, and also to God's plan. And I think these are interrelated. They're overlapping. They're definitely connected to one another, to what God is doing. So this is what God calls us to. He calls us to this kind of faith response. Did you think about what we've said about what humility is and what God desires for us and His call for us to be humble before His authority in our lives? The fact that He desires to rain favor down, grace upon the humble person. I think we can summarize our sharing this morning by looking at seven principles. And I developed these particular ideas and principles to kind of connect up with the scriptures that we've read. Instead of trying to insert them in the verses, I think it's helpful for us to kind of look back at them and then review in that way. Let me ask you to make an addition to your notes here on point number two about this correct spiritual posture, because it's something that came up. Sometimes you work on a PowerPoint slide, and you push save. You ever done that? And you say, oh man, I thought of something else. No, I've already put it on the jump drive. I'm not going to add. So, but I'm going to ask you to add one more thing. The correct spiritual posture demands a faith response to His authority, to God's power, to God's care. But also, maybe it'll be point number four, and this can be five, to God's enemy. We have to have a humble and a faith-filled response to the enemy of our souls, recognizing what his strategies are. So if you could add that and remember that, we've already discussed it. So let's make sure we put that in there. Then look how we summarize the principles today. I'm going the wrong direction. Seven basic principles I think help us summarize the passage. The first thing is, a proud posture sets us against God, but it also sets God against us. We don't want to be in a position where God scoffs at us because of our foolish attitudes, where we're just thumbing our nose in His face or choosing not to trust Him or not allowing Him to accomplish His will in His life. And this is how we can end up competing with God in the same kind of way that Satan did. The thing that I want you to go away with this morning is the value of submitting to God, because we need His grace in our lives. We need to be able to experience not having God against us, but for us. And so that brings us to number two. Humility brings God's favor in our lives. God intervenes. God answers prayer. God blesses. God encourages. There are a lot of verses we could look at to talk about that, and that's why I mentioned Psalm 18 earlier to you today. But also we think about the future. It may be struggling along now on this path of suffering, but we know where we're going. We know where the path is headed. We know that we're going to have this exaltation in the end. We don't often know what it's going to look like. We do know that God sets us up on high even today in our circumstances at times. We may not always feel that exaltation in our present time, in our present circumstance, but we know that we need God's favor in our lives. We don't want to be resistant to Him. We want to know and experience the gracious hand upon our lives that God promises. So then number three, as we've already seen, is that we understand God's care for us. If we understand how He cares, then it affects how we respond. If I know how much God cares for me, and just think about theology, the love of God, then it affects my trust in Him. If I'm not sure that He really cares, does God really know, is He really involved, is He really going to answer prayer, does He hear me, then I may be doubting, I may be distant. But if we understand that He cares for us in the way the Scripture clearly says that He does, it's going to affect how we trust Him. And so I've suggested that there's a corollary, and that is this casting care upon the Lord is a humble act of faith, just as the previous verse indicated. Number four, I think, is an important word. It's active. It's an active resistance against Satan and evil forces that's necessary for victory. It's not passive. It's not, well, the Lord will protect me if I just do this or that or just have some prayer time. But we have to actively hold up the shield of faith. We have to actively spend time in prayer. If you think about the illustration and the imagery and the specific armor that we talk about in Ephesians 6, we have to have the sword of the Spirit. We have to have our feet shod with the gospel of peace. We have to have the breastplate of righteousness, which I take to be an appreciation and a conscious awareness of God's giving us the righteousness of Christ in our lives. This protects us here. The helmet of salvation. We have to have an active resistance in relation to the enemy. It's not worrying about all the time what Satan might be doing. Where is he today? Is he running around? Is he the one that's tempting me to do this? We don't have to have an overly concerned and preoccupation with what Satan is doing. We are preoccupied with what God is doing. But we are resisting Satan in the sense that we are placing ourselves under God's authority. We're allowing the Word of God to control us, and we're moving in the direction of obedience. So that's an active resistance. Number five, we know, and we're reminded today, that God uses difficulties and problems in our lives to deal with pride. But if He is working in us to humble us, to bring us down, to humiliate us, to put us in that place where we belong, and we respond with some sort of resistance, or we don't understand, or we don't really like that kind of trial, or we don't trust the Lord to work in us through that, God is graciously working in us on our pride, because when we come to the place of humility, that's where we experience His favor and blessing. So it is a gracious work of God that He's using these difficulties in our lives to correct our posture. But the problem is that we can resist His gracious work and then we miss out on His blessing. If we respond negatively, we're going to fail to experience His favor because we continue to be self-focused instead of others-focused. We are self-absorbed or worried about our posture, how we look, how we appear, how we feel, what others think. And then we miss out on what God is doing. And that's why I've suggested that we should remember 1 Peter already today, chapter 1, and James chapter 1, where he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And patience produces character. And let that have its perfect work, because God is working in you that you might be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. That is the gracious work of God. That is God giving grace to the humble. Number six that we've noted here in our summary of the basic principles is that God's timing is perfect. Did you notice that he says he may exalt you in due time? And that he says in verse 10, after you have suffered a while? Well, I might like to correct the way God works things out, and I might like to have different timing than he has. And I might pray or wish that this trial would be removed today. But God's timing is perfect. He knows what we need and for how long we need it. And so we need to place our trust in Him. I think remembering God's perfect timing is an important aspect for us as we think about a humble spirit and attitude and response. Number seven, an eternal perspective is required. This way of seeing, this new vision, affects the way we think. And so it is, as a result, it influences our behavior. I think, I decide, I talk, I act, I listen, I live differently because I know that God has called me to His glory. I know that God is working to purify me. I know that God has a plan in the trials. I know that He hears me when I call upon Him. I know that He is the God of all grace. I know that He is the authority in my life, and I need to submit to Him. And so as a result, I have this eternal perspective, and it affects the way I think and live. So those are the seven things that I'd like for us to take away with us this morning as we just think about what our passage is saying to us. So I thought about how we could wrap up our time today. There were a number of things that came to me that could be an appropriate conclusion. Sometimes if we illustrate something, we say, well, that's helpful. That enables me to kind of sort of see it in a different way. And the first illustration I thought of was the prodigal son. Here was a guy that, you know, he took his dad's money and he said, I got to go. And he went off and he wanted to live on his own. And he was going to, clearly it's an illustration of sin. The Lord used it to talk about the Pharisaical attitude of pride and unwillingness to listen to the message of Jesus Christ. But the prodigal returned. And when he did, the father didn't say, okay, let's go down here. You need a whipping for what you did, and I'm going to punish you, and you got to give the money back, and you got to work. No, he didn't. He said the father saw him while he was a great way off and ran to him. So that's more of an example, perhaps, of the James 4 passage where it says, draw near to God, and I will draw near to you. Well, then I thought, well, here's a better illustration. What if we use Peter himself as our illustration? Peter was an arrogant person. Peter was a proud person. Peter was very self-dependent and sometimes very fleshly. Peter was the guy, when Jesus said, you're going to all forsake me, Peter said, not me. Those guys, yeah, they might, but never me. And Jesus confronted Peter on a number of occasions with his pride. And one time he said, get behind me, Satan, because you're not desiring the things that are God's, but the things that are Satan's. In this case, I think he said to Peter, three times, before the cock crows three times, you will deny me. And it says that when that happened, Peter went away and wept bitterly. So Peter had to be restored. Peter was a proud man that had to learn humility, and he learned it. So Peter, the author of our letter, was writing from personal experience. And he is a great example. If you think about his life in the New Testament, his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, his successes, his failures, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was in the depths of despair before the cross in the garden. He had gone to sleep when he should have been praying. But now here we hear him preaching to his brethren before the day of Pentecost, after the ascension of Christ. We hear him preaching after the day of Pentecost to this multitude with great boldness. And we see the change in his life. Here is a man that did not resist God. Here is a man that received God's grace, but he was humble. But of course, you realize that he's not the best and most perfect example of humility. The best example of humility that we find is in Philippians chapter 2. And so as we conclude, I'd like for you to look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ today. In Philippians 2, we have some very similar statements to what we've had for challenges to our behavior in relationships to one another, like clothing ourselves with humility in relation to one another. And Philippians chapter 2, we have it in the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, and then see how Paul backs it up with this example. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That is not a natural response. That's not the normal way of looking at things. That's not in the flesh how we normally respond. Because deep down, we know that person's okay, but we're better than them on some things, and we're smarter than them on others. And we're more interested in our own interests, our own concerns, our own problems. Paul says, no, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Esteem others better than yourself. How are we going to do that? How is the change going to take place? If I suggest to you today that we need to have a humble spirit in relationship to others and a humble attitude before God, how do we get that? Where does it come from? It comes from an interchange that happens right here in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The normal person going to some sort of a, a seminar in the pagan world on business or how to live life or how to be successful is not going to be able to get this. Because even though they might be challenged in their behavior, for whatever reason the business world might challenge someone to be more humble or be more concerned about others, they would not have the ability, they would not have the power, they would not have the resource to make these changes. But we have it because we can have the mind of Christ in our lives. It's not just us becoming strong and saying, I can follow the example of Jesus Christ, but it's allowing the Lord to supernaturally control us and work in us this kind of attitude and this kind of response. And so when Paul says, as Peter does, be humble, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, we humble ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I don't have the strength to do it. Sometimes I don't want to do it. But God can produce this kind of character. God can produce this kind of thinking in our lives. And it says that Jesus Christ himself, being in the form of God, as he explains this attitude, this response, he did not consider robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. That's humility. And being and found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself even further, we might add. And he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, here's an illustration that's similar to what ours would be. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And he continues to say that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every person will be humbled before the mighty hand of God in the future. So here we have a fitting illustration and a perfect picture of what we've been talking about. Not just the author of the book, Peter himself, but Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the illustration, the living illustration of humility. He had no reason in and of himself to have to humble himself because he was God. We have every reason to be humble before the Lord because we are God's creatures. We are unworthy. We are sinners. We are in need of a Savior. Philippians 2 is a perfect example for us of what we're learning in 1 Peter chapter 5. So let's summarize by saying that God calls us to humility because it's the only right response in light of who God is and who we are. He reminds us today that a humble and faith-filled response to Him and to His Word and to His command to be humble is going to be rewarded with His gracious favor in our lives. Resisting God, we've seen, is a grave error. It puts us in a horrible position before God. None of us want to be in a position where God is looking down at us and scorning or scoffing at us because we've been so unwise to question His authority, to doubt His care, or to disobey His commands. And it puts us in also danger in the spiritual battle if we line ourselves up with Satan's example and attitude. When we choose to do what's right, even at great cost or in the face of persecution, where people are persecuting us or chasing us down because of our faith, we experience the presence and the power of God in our lives, and we know that God is working to make us more like Himself, and we know that God is going to exalt us in the end, even though we don't have a real good picture of what that looks like today. That's why we have to go by faith. We want to experience the gracious work and hand of God to assist us and sustain us. And we know that He cares. We know that He's working all things for our good and for His glory. So when we make the tough choices and correct our posture or change our clothing spiritually, we can confidently expect God's blessing in our lives. And we should not be content with anything less. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word today. Sometimes I feel in sharing scriptures that we've hurried through the passage. We've missed some details. We've overlooked some important points. We've not said other things we can say. But really, it's your word that we want to hear today. And so thank you for speaking to us. We know that you will speak to each of us in the power of the Spirit, in the way that each of us individually specifically needs to hear and respond. And so my prayer has been and is now that you would do that for me and for my brothers and sisters in Christ here today. Because we want to experience your grace in our lives. We don't want to be in a situation or a position where we're looking out only for ourselves and missing out on your favor, where we are resisting your leadership or commands or authority, because then we would be putting ourselves in opposition to you and you to us. And I just thank you that you are so merciful to us when we've done that, when we've doubted you, when we've resisted your authority, when we've questioned your leadership, when we've had doubts or questions about what you're doing or how you're responding or not responding to us, it seems. And so we ask for your forgiveness for that. And thank you for being so patient with us. Thank you for using trials and the normal circumstances of life to shape us and to humble us, to get our attention and to bring us to this kind of posture that we need for our own good and for your glory. So use your word in our lives today, we pray in his name. Amen.